Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, if you would take them this morning and turn with me to James chapter 5 as we enter in this morning to the final chapter of this study that we've been in for the last several months now. Lord willing, we have four more messages in chapter 5. But this morning, we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and I think that you would agree, Church, that the letter of James has proven, I think, week in and week out to be a quite timely, quite relevant book for our lives, has it not? In fact, we see another example of that relevancy and its application even just this morning. As James this morning, here in verses 1 to 6, he's going to address the dangers of materialism, the dangers of riches. And beloved, is there anything that you and I are tempted with more than that? Bombarded with even on a daily basis, whether it be through commercials, whether it be through advertising, bombarded with materialism, living in a world that's just surrounded by the pursuit of wealth and greed and accumulating possessions. I mean, it just sinks its hooks deep into us, doesn't it? Blinding us to the realities of God, to eternity, to the kingdom to come, and leading us to believe that this is all there is. Lying to us, I think, about what's most important. In fact, John Piper, he helps us to see the irony of materialism in this illustration. He says this. He says, picture 269 people entering into eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before the crash, there is a noted politician, a millionaire, corporate executive, a playboy, and a missionary returning home. After crashing, they stand before God, utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, high-image clothing, how-to success books, and Hilton reservations. Here stands the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary, all on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing in their hands, possessing only what they brought with them in their hearts. How absurd and tragic, he writes, the lover of money will seem on that day. Like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets and in the end is so weighed down by them that he misses the last train. And beloved, this morning, as we turn to James chapter 5, James, he has a word of warning here for the rich. He has a warning about the dangers of wealth. In fact, it's a rather serious warning. Craig Blomberg, he says of chapter 5 in his commentary, he says, these words, verses 1 to 6, are the harshest words in this entire letter. So, beloved, these are some of the harshest, these are some of the most jarring, these are some of the most severe words from James. And I think you see, I mean, the tone here in verses 1 to 6, it is unlike anything else that we've seen in this entire letter. And so that right there this morning, it should cause you to sit up and listen. And what we discover here about the nature and the purpose of this warning that James gives, I think it's going to surprise you. In fact, the application this morning, I think, will surprise you. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If you have your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. The Apostle James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Well, I think that before we dig into the seriousness and the intensity of this warning here, I think it's important that we first seek to determine just who it is that James is addressing here in this passage. Because James actually has a very specific audience in mind here. So who is James actually addressing? Who is the warning here in verses 1 to 6? Who's it directed at? Does James have in mind here wealthy Christians? Because after all, we've seen that James, he previously in this letter addresses wealthy believers in these churches. Notice back in chapter 1, if you will, verses 9 and 10, where we read, James chapter 1, verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich," and I think we could include the word brother, "in his humiliation." James even describes wealthy believers, notice over in chapter 2, verse 2, about those coming into their assemblies, their church gatherings, wearing gold rings and fine clothing. So we see that in this letter, James, he acknowledges and he's already previously addressed those wealthy believers in these churches to whom he writes. So is that who James has in mind here? Is that who James has in mind here again now in chapter 5? Or does James have in mind here instead wealthy non-Christians? Is he speaking to rich unbelievers, those who are outside the church? Which group is he talking to here? And I wonder if it would surprise you this morning to learn that James is not addressing here in chapter 5 wealthy Christians. He isn't talking about rich believers. No, in fact, he's talking here to wealthy non-Christians. Now, how do we know that? Well, let me just give you a few reasons why we can know that James has in mind here unbelievers, wealthy unbelievers. Reason number one is because of the tone and the content of verses 1 to 6. Just note the tone, note the content here. These verses, aren't they? They're unlike anything that we've seen in this letter so far. In fact, in verse 1, notice he calls them to weep and to howl for the miseries coming upon them. Or in verse 3, notice their riches, he says, will eat their flesh like fire. Verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. So this is all divine judgment language here. The overall tone, the overall content here of verses 1 to 6, it seems to indicate that James, he's writing now to a different audience. Here's the second reason we can know these are unbelievers, is because of the absence of any reference to the term brothers. Remember, James addresses them repeatedly, doesn't he? With that affectionate title. But notice in verse 1, he just says, "You rich." You rich. Notice it's absent here, the term brothers. In fact, back in chapter 4 and verse 11, he addressed them as brothers. I showed you last week in verses 13 to 17 why we can know that that's addressed to genuine Christians. But that affectionate title here now in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, it's missing. And then next time he's going to pick it up again, chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." But here it's just the rich, you rich. So I think James, he has in mind here a different audience. Here's the last reason we know that these are unbelievers, is because there seems to be lacking here in verses 1 to 6 any opportunity, any exhortation to repent. Robert Plummer in his commentary says, James offers no hope of repentance, as we saw in chapter 4. His language instead implies final condemnation rather than some form of temporary discipline. So, in other words, he's saying, this warning here, it isn't a call to repentance. No, this is a pronouncement of condemnation. This is a pronouncement of judgment. And so, in verses 1 to 6, James, he's not addressing the Christians to whom he has been writing to, those whom he's been caring for throughout this letter. Instead here, his audience are wealthy non-Christian landowners who are oppressing these original readers. The ungodly rich and wealthy. That's who he's addressing. So that's really surprising, isn't it? It's very surprising that James isn't addressing his original audience to whom he's writing. No, instead, he has momentarily turned his attention and his focus away from them, and now he temporarily addresses an altogether different audience here, the ungodly rich. It's a literary device known as apostrophe. Apostrophe, it happens when a speaker breaks away from his original audience to address a third party who isn't even there. And he does it for the benefit of the listeners. You see it repeatedly throughout the Old Testament prophets. They do it all the time, where they pronounce judgments and woes on the pagan nations. Why? For the benefit of those who are listening. And that's what's happening here. Which raises a really good question then, doesn't it? Why? Why does James do this? Why, in a letter that is specifically addressed to Christians, why would he turn to address rich, non-Christian oppressors? Why? And, beloved, the only explanation is that there must be some benefit here for them, right? Listen, these non-Christian oppressors, these rich people, they wouldn't even have heard James's letter. So why does he do this? And the answer is he must be doing it in order to serve and protect these Christians to whom this letter is addressed. He's doing it to care for these believers who have been scattered by persecution and are now suffering for their faith at the hands of these rich oppressors. Again, Craig Blomberg, he says, James speaks here to the non-Christian for the benefit of the Christian. So this is meant to benefit them. And beloved, this is meant to benefit us as well. So this morning, do not be tempted to tune out. To think, you know what, I'm just going to tune out this week. And next week, when he's addressing me, I'm going to pick it back up in verse 7. No. Don't be tempted to think this morning that this passage doesn't apply to you. Because James, while he's got a specific audience in mind, he intends for this passage to have application for our lives. And you might even be surprised at the application here. Because we have the unique opportunity this morning to listen in and to overhear this rather harsh condemnation, because God intends for it to be a means of grace in your life this morning. This is for you. First, I want you to notice with me the warning. The warning in verse 1. Look there, verse 1. James, he abruptly begins here by announcing this coming misery and judgment for these wealthy landowners. Look there, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So James is addressing now these wealthy first century landowners. And we know that because notice down in verse 4, he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. So he's speaking to them. Doug Moo, he comments, he said, this period of time, during the first century witnessed an increasing concentration of land in the hands of a small group of very wealthy landowners, and as a result, he says, many farmers were forced to earn their living by hiring themselves out to rich landlords. So in verse 1, James's address here is directed at these wealthy first century landowners. And notice in verse 1, he calls them, look, to weep and to howl. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl at the miseries that are coming upon you. I mean, James sounds here, doesn't he, more like an Old Testament prophet than a New Testament apostle. Right? In fact, that word there, howl, your translation may say wail, it's found actually elsewhere in the prophets, only in the context of judgment. So this isn't a call to repentance for Christians. No, as some would suggest, James is saying to them, weep and howl. Why? Well, because, verse 1, of the miseries that are coming upon them. So he immediately, notice, draws their attention to the fast approaching day of judgment. Judgment is coming. And this isn't some kind of earthly, temporal judgment. No, this is final condemnation. This is final judgment that God is going to render on the last day. And notice in fact, how this imminent coming judgment, it will be unavoidable. Look there, verse 1. For the miseries that are coming upon you. Peter David's comments in his commentary, James looks with divine foresight and sees the dark hurricane cloud of the day of the Lord about to strike them down. And so here then, this weeping and this howling and this wailing, James says, it's the only proper response to their impending doom. The misery that is approaching. Judgment is coming for them. Now, let me just say a few things here, though, about riches before we move on. Number one, the Bible repeatedly denounces and condemns the rich. You see it everywhere in Scripture, over and over again, don't we? In fact, there are times where the rich are synonymous with the unrighteous in Scripture. Even Jesus, throughout his Gospels, he gave many serious warnings to the rich. Luke chapter 6, verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Or Luke chapter 18, verse 25. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Friends, that's not hard, it's impossible, Jesus is saying. So throughout the Bible, we consistently hear the warning and even the condemnation. Here's the second thing I would say. We are all rich. Every single person in this room this morning is rich. You may not feel that way, but you are. You are. Wealth is relative, isn't it? Because if you slept in a bed last night, if you drove in a car here this morning, if you know what you're going to eat for lunch and dinner today, you are rich compared to most of the world, right? So I believe this condemnation, this warning here, brothers and sisters, there's something here for us. James intends it. Here's the third, final thing let me just say about riches before we move on. The condemnation of the rich and the wealthy in Scripture is almost always attributed to the misuse of wealth. You hear me? The misuse of wealth. So listen, for those even this morning who wouldn't consider themselves rich, all right? You don't have to be rich in order to fall into the snare of riches. Being rich in and of itself, having money, isn't necessarily sinful or wrong. No, It's money is not the root of all kinds of evil. That's an often misquoted verse. It's not. In fact, why don't you turn with me? Let's just see it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Timothy, or Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, but those, 1 Timothy 6, 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, Paul says, money isn't the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. This sinful craving and desire for riches. So, again, this warning, no matter who you are, is for us to hear. So in verse 1, go back to James 5, verse 1, this warning here is addressed to these rich, unbelieving landowners. It isn't a call to repentance. James is anticipating their judgment, not their salvation. It's a sure guarantee of their impending doom that is fast approaching. Judgment is coming for them. And therefore, verse 1, they should weep and they should howl. And then, notice in verses 2 to 6, James, he turns now to give several reasons for this warning. He lays out here now evidence for their condemnation. This is why they are to weep and howl. This is the reason why this misery is coming upon them. Point number two, the reasons for the warning. The reasons for the warning. Verses 2 to 6. Notice the reasons why these wealthy landowners are condemned. Look there, verse 2 and 3. Reason number one is because they are hoarding their wealth. They are hoarding their wealth. Look there, verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up, New American Standard says, stored up. NIV says, hoarded. You've laid up treasures in the last days. So in verses 2 and 3, James says, instead of wisely stewarding your wealth, instead of using your riches for the good of others and the glory of God, they have selfishly hoarded it. And James, he highlights three forms of their wealth. Look there, verse 2. Their riches. Their riches. Verse 3, their gold and silver. They have stored it up. They have laid it up. They have hoarded their wealth. And in light of the impending judgment that is awaiting them, James says, this wealth is coming to an end. It's not going to last. Their riches will rot. Their garments will be eaten by moths. Their gold and silver, it's going to corrode. It isn't going to last them. In fact, those verbs there are actually in the perfect tense, meaning this. The deterioration of these things is already happening. It's already underway right now. I mean, you see this with things that you own, right? It's falling apart, it rusts, it breaks. It isn't going to last. They are hoarding it all, and it's all decaying. And in verse 3, James says that on the last day, notice their hoarding will be, look at verse 3, evidence against them and will eat their flesh like fire. So, just as these garments that they're accumulating are being eaten by moths, James says, in the same way, it is evidenced against them that they too will be eaten up by the flames of God's judgment. So their wealth that they're trusting in, it's ultimately worthless. It's worthless. It can't save them. It can't save them from their sins. It can't save them from the wrath of God that's coming. And instead, their wealth will testify, James says, against them on the last day. It will reveal and confirm their greed. And as a result of their own destruction, notice verse 3, it will eat their flesh like fire. Frightening picture, isn't it? One commentator writes, "The rich will lose everything they have devoted themselves to and relied upon. On that day, theirs will be the despair of realizing that their dreams and treasures were all destroyed. They selfishly hoarded their wealth." And James says, notice, he gives the summary statement in verse 3. "You have laid up treasure in the last days." The last days. So, not only have they selfishly hoarded their wealth, but they have also failed to recognize they're living in the last days. The last days. When someone asks me, "Joshua, do you think we're living in the last days?" My immediate response is always, yes. We have been for 2,000 years now. These are the last days. They were inaugurated at Christ's first coming, and they will be consummated at his second coming. And so listen, the next big event on God's timetable, on his calendar, is the coming of Jesus. That's the next thing. His glorious return to wrap up all of human history, to gather his people to himself, to renew all things, to dwell with his people forever. Brothers and sisters, these are the last days. But these guys have failed to realize that these are the last days. They're living as if it's just going to go on. They'll never die. They won't be held accountable to God. There's no judgment day approaching. And yet all the while, they are in the last days. And they are fools. And therefore, verse 1, they should weep and howl. Reason number 2, the judgment is coming is because they have defrauded their laborers. Verse 4. So not only have they selfishly hoarded their wealth, they have unjustly robbed others as well. Their greed, their evil is seen, it's evidenced in their corrupt business practices. Look there, verse 4. "Behold," or you could translate it, "look," or "see. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So verse 4, notice that James, he highlights here, he calls out the injustices here between employer and employee. These guys, they're exploiting their workers. They're exploiting their laborers. Remember, in the first century, this is an agrarian culture. They didn't have welfare systems. They didn't have credit lines and credit cards and things like that. No, these are poor laborers, many of whom no doubt were in fact the Christians to whom James is writing. They were dependent upon receiving payment at the end of every day to purchase the things they needed to survive and to live, right? Remember in Matthew chapter 20, the parable Jesus tells of the laborers in the vineyard who paid at the end of each day. And so they're dependent, these guys, upon these wages, these poor laborers. And here, however, notice these wealthy landowners, they have failed to pay them. All the while they're getting wealthier, and yet at the same time they have kept back the wages that are due to these poor Christian laborers. And in verse 4, James says, it's fraud, it's injustice, it's evil. And because of that, verse 4, James says, notice verse 4, their wages are crying out against them. So verse 3, not only is there deteriorating wealth evidence against them, but these unpaid wages are crying out against them. And verse 4, their cry has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, the cries of these economically oppressed Christians have reached the ears of the Lord. It has gotten his attention. That's what it means. It's gotten his attention. And in verse 4, it is the attention, notice, of the Lord of hosts. This mighty, holy warrior who leads his host of angelic armies. Friends, this is utterly terrifying. Beloved, God has heard their cries. He's going to war. He's going to war against these landowners who have defrauded his people. And therefore, verse 1, it should cause them to weep and to howl. Reason number three is because judgment is coming because they have lived self-indulgent lives of luxury. They've lived self-indulgent lives of luxury. Look there, verse 5. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. So while they've oppressed the poor, at the same time, James says, they're indulging themselves in luxury without restraint. In fact, notice James likens their self-indulgent luxury to cattle fattening themselves up unaware for the day of slaughter that's approaching. I was talking with a brother, talking with Philip, about how they're getting ready to slaughter their pigs. They don't even know it's coming. They're just eating, fat and happy. And these guys, James says, they're like unintelligent cattle, just eating, indulging, batting themselves up on their riches, living as if no judgment awaits them, and in effect, they are simply getting themselves ready for the day of slaughter. That's what James says. Their impending doom. Judgment is coming for them, and therefore, verse 1, they should weep and they should howl. Final reason, reason number 4. Because they have oppressed and murdered the righteous. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So, we've gone from hoarding, verses 2 to 3, notice, to murdering. Just notice how it's escalating, right? Now, as much as we'd like him to, James, he doesn't give us specifics here. So, we're just sort of left to speculate about this murdering, aren't we? Perhaps these wealthy landowners had imprisoned these poor Christian laborers for debts they couldn't pay, and so they're just kind of wasting away in prison. Or maybe they had condemned them to poverty and therefore to sickness and starvation resulting in their death. But whatever the case may be, whether directly, whether indirectly, they were responsible for the death of these Christian believers, the righteous, he says. And perhaps these were many in the churches to whom James is writing. Perhaps these were loved ones of those in the churches to whom James is writing. And church, I think we get here, don't we, sort of a window into the first century, sort of a window into churches, even Christians around the world right now, of the trials and the sufferings and the persecutions that James has in mind here. In fact, that he's had in mind since the outset of his letter. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 2, James 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Brothers and sisters, that's not a bumper sticker slogan. These are real trials. None of us have experienced that kind of persecution, that kind of oppression, anything like that. They're oppressed, mistreated, killed, condemned and murdered. And yet, notice verse 6, Their response, verse 6, he does not resist you. There's no resistance. There's no retaliation. There's no seeking vengeance from these wealthy oppressors on the part of the righteous. No, they don't resist you. Instead, they're willing to suffer. That's not normal behavior. It can only be explained by God's grace. And therefore, in verse 1, they should weep and they should howl in light of the judgment that they are storing up for themselves. So, why does James write about the condemnation of the rich, these wealthy non-Christians, in a letter to churches? To Christians. Are you asking yourself that? Why turn and address non-Christians in a letter written to Christians? And if James is speaking here to the non-Christians for the benefit of the Christians, then what's the benefit? I'm glad you asked. What are we to learn from these verses? Third, I want you to notice the application of this warning. The application of this warning. So, brothers and sisters, what's the benefit here for us? Well, let me just give you two ways this benefits us. Two ways in which this passage, though not directed at us, applies to us. And these aren't original to me. In fact, it was John Calvin. In his commentary on James, he writes this. See if you can hear the two benefits that Calvin gives. This is going to be the application. Calvin writes, James has a regard to the faithful, meaning the Christian. He has a regard to the faithful that they, upon hearing the miserable end of the rich, here's benefit number one, might not envy their fortune. And also, that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, here's benefit number two, they might with calm and resigned mind bear them. So notice the two benefits Calvin gives there. So brothers and sisters, James intends for these verses this morning, here they are, to warn us and to comfort us. That's the two benefits of this text for you. To warn us and to comfort us. So again, these verses are meant by James, Calvin says, to provide for the Christian comfort and protection. So first, they are meant to provide us with comfort. With comfort. Now, how so? How might these verses be a comfort to us? Well, think about it. These suffering, oppressed Christians would perhaps be tempted to retaliate and to resent and to avenge themselves against these non-Christian rich oppressors, wouldn't they? These are just some of the trials that they're experiencing, this original audience. So James, notice what he does here. He provides them with this divine insight. He gives them this heavenly perspective of God's justice and their coming judgment and their impending doom that is awaiting these rich oppressors. Why? Brothers and sisters, as a means of comforting them, as a means of strengthening them, as a means of sustaining these believers to endure and to persevere in the midst of their trials. Beloved, it's meant to give them hope. Look at verse 4. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. How comforting is that? How comforting and reassuring to these oppressed Christians. My cry has reached his ear. God sees. He cares about my situation. He's going to execute his justice. The Lord of hosts, who leads his mighty angelic army, he is going to come to my aid. He's going to avenge me and defend my cause. It's meant to provide them with supernatural comfort. reminds me of Revelation chapter 6, if you want to turn there. I've been reading through Revelation in my devotions. In Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is open. And brothers and sisters, that's happening now. This isn't some future event. That would have been no comfort to first century Christians. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So these are the martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Why does John tell them that? To give them hope. God sees. He hears. He will act in due time. And therefore, there is no need for them to take justice into their own hands, to enact vengeance for themselves. Romans chapter 12, remember what Paul says, Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will repay. God will judge. And these rich, ungodly, unrighteous oppressors, while they may succeed and thrive in this world, while they may oppress others, fattening themselves on their riches, while they may seem to go unpunished, James warns, their doom is sure. Future judgment's coming. And so we get this divine commentary here on what's really going down. And beloved, that's meant to strengthen you. It's meant to comfort you. It's meant to assure you. So not only is it meant to comfort you, here's the second application. These verses are meant also to be a protection for us as well. A protection. You and I this morning should heed this warning. While it isn't directed at us, in fact, praise God that all of the judgment and the wrath of God that we so rightfully deserve because of our sin, it was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross for us. He bared it all so that we would never experience the horror of verses 1 to 6. Praise God. But nevertheless, it should cause us to stop and consider this warning here, because it's meant to guard us. It's meant to protect us from, listen, the subtle danger of riches and materialism and wealth. Daniel Doriani writes, he says, even if we are not ripe for judgment, we need to know how God sees the lifestyle that leads to judgment. For no Christian, he says, is entirely immune to the sins James describes. So, James is saying to us, beloved, here, beware. Beware of the snare of riches. This is what it will lead to. And it's here, church, I think we see where these verses fit into the context of James's letter. Because, after all, he's been rebuking them here for what? For their worldliness. For their worldliness. These believers, these churches, he's saying, listen, you're becoming friends with the world. And here now he warns, listen, of worldliness seen in how they relate, how we relate to our money and our possessions. Because, listen, there is a way, Christian, for you to view your riches and your wealth and your money and your stuff and your possessions that actually reveals a heart that denies the faith you profess. It reveals a heart set according to the values of the world. So then, how does this passage protect us from the dangers of materialism? How does James want us to be doers of the word here? Let me give you three practical suggestions. Three practical, very quick suggestions based on this text. Number one, James wants us to take stock of our own actions and attitudes towards our money and possessions. He wants us to look and take a look at the ways in which we view and spend our money and our resources. So, each and every one of us this morning should examine our wealth, however small, however great that may be, and ask yourself questions like this. Are my purchases, is my spending motivated by a self-indulgent pursuit of luxury? Am I just accumulating stuff? Am I just hoarding stuff? Verses 2 and 3. Am I seeking to lay up for myself treasures on earth by how I spend my money? Or do I consistently, generously give my money for the advancement of the gospel through the church in order to benefit others? Or is my spending characterized more by selfish, self-centered pursuits? Now, please don't misunderstand me. James, don't misunderstand James. He's not forbidding here the enjoyment of good things. He's not forbidding the enjoyment of earthly pleasures, even. No. Remember chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. So he isn't saying you can't buy, you can't enjoy that thing. He isn't saying you can't take a family vacation. He isn't saying you got to give all your birthday gifts back. But he is saying something here about accumulating and hoarding stuff. Nor is he condemning wealth in general. It's not a sin to be rich, per se. But what he does warn about here is hoarding, selfishly accumulating stuff. I mean, I'm sure you've seen or you've heard about the TV show Hoarders. Have you seen this thing? These people have problems, okay? They've got some issues that they've got to work through. But listen, that's not all that hoarding is. Yes, hoarding may exemplify itself in your garage and in your closets, and in your storage units. But hoarding actually is much more an attitude of the heart. And do you know why it's so evil? Here's why. Because hoarding is wrong because it's an improper use of the resources that God has given to us. It all belongs to Him. We're simply stewards of what God has given to us. I mean, I tell my kids all the time, you don't own anything in this house. It all belongs to me. It all belongs to Him. We're simply managing what belongs to another, brothers and sisters. And it's also wrong, hoarding, self-indulgent luxury, because it reveals, I think, that we are trying to satisfy ourselves on things other than God. And you don't have to have a lot of money to do that. So before you buy, before I buy, maybe ask myself this. Is this a self-indulgent luxury? Or is this a wise stewardship? Now again, I'm not saying you can't buy it. But is this stuff I don't need? How can I better use this to bless others? How might I be seeking to lay up for myself treasures in heaven rather than treasures on the earth? And ask yourself then, how can I be generous with what God has so graciously and generously given to me? Do I really believe it's more blessed to give than to receive? Second practical suggestion to you. James wants us to pursue just and honest business practices with our money. Just and honest business practices with our money. I think I would be amiss here if I didn't point out how this passage, I think, specifically applies to Christian business owners and those who manage employees. Because verse 4, notice what these wealthy landowners are doing. They're defrauding others, aren't they? So James, I think you would say to the Christian businessmen and women and those of you in the congregation who manage employees, I think he would say to you, don't run and manage your business like these guys. Robert Plummer writes, he says, this passage, he speaks to employers. It is a reminder that no activity is outside the sphere of Christ's lordship. Employees should be treated with equity and benevolence. Workers should never be oppressed or defrauded or overworked and underpaid. These verses are a serious reminder of how God views the fair treatment of people. So, in other words, if you're a Christian business owner, if you're someone who manages employees, or even any other way in which you might, I think, be tempted to defraud someone or cheat others or cut corners for your own and personal gain here, I think James has a serious correction, a serious rebuke this morning. One commentator even said, he said, your biggest problem here, Christian businessmen or women, might be a sin of omission. Remember we talked about last week? Meaning something you should be doing for your employees that you're not. I think that's helpful and timely. So how can we bless others? And I think that goes for all of us, for our concern for the poor and the oppressed. Finally, final practical suggestion. James wants us to use our money, our resources, our possessions for eternal purposes. He wants us to lay up treasures in heaven. He doesn't want us to primarily use our resources that God has entrusted to us for earthly temporary purposes. Now, we got to do that. We got to pay our bills. No, but I think rather he wants us to primarily use our wealth and our possessions and our resources for eternal purposes, kingdom purposes, gospel advancing purposes. Just look there, verse 3. You have laid up treasure in the last day. So no doubt, I mean, no doubt you hear it there, don't you? This would, I think, be a reference to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 6. Remember where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So brothers and sisters, I think James and Jesus would both say to us, make eternal investments. But also notice there, verse 3, you have laid up for yourself treasures in the last days. Church, listen, these are the last days. Right now. Do we really, truly believe that? Are we really, truly living that as if there is a day of judgment that is fast approaching? Are we really living as if eternity is looming, that the end is coming? Because if so, James would say, put your money where your mouth is. If you really believe eternity is on the doorstep, live like it in how you spend your resources. Spend and invest like you truly believe what's at stake, that the end is near, the kingdom's coming. These are the last days. Souls are at stake. Which means the question must always be, what does the Master want me to do with my resources? With the wealth he's entrusted to me? To this church? How can I glorify the one who emptied himself? Gave it all up for me. And he's coming soon. Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded this morning that you are coming soon. when the sky will crack open. Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, will descend with his mighty host of angels. And on that day, justice will be served. Every right will be wronged. Wrong will be righted. And so, Lord, I pray that in the midst of that, we would look to you in hope. We would trust you. We would not seek vengeance, retaliation against even our own oppressors, those who would desire our harm. But we would entrust ourselves to the faithful God. And in light of eternity, Lord, I pray that we would live as though you are coming soon. In the way that we live, in the way that we use what you've given to us, the days you've given to us, the money that you've given to us, the resources we have, may we live as though you are coming. May it prompt kingdom living. May it prompt us to live with a heart set on advancing the gospel, seeing souls saved, your church built up, the gospel going to the nations, because you are coming soon. And Lord, we long for and anticipate that day. We say, come, Lord Jesus. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.